Our gracious God, your word is truth. We ask that the Spirit of truth would take your very word of truth and apply it to our hearts in truthful, transforming ways for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, before we open the scriptures, I have one announcement. It is official. We are meeting next Sunday at 4 o'clock for prayer in the World Mission Center, which is across in the ministry building, ground, or first floor. So prayer is always in order. Our scripture reading tonight comes from the Gospel of Luke. This evening we're looking at Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 42, the word of our God. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. In 2004, Pascal Cote, a French scientist, was invited to the Louvre Museum in Paris to examine perhaps the most famous painting. It's by Da Vinci, the Mona Lisa. The scientist was skilled in X-ray technology at a high level and various frequencies of light, and was invited to examine, for it was thought that there was something beneath the painting of the Mona Lisa. Over 10 years, Pascal studied this painting and the results from his tests. And last year, he revealed that under the painting of the Mona Lisa lies another portrait of a woman who is looking off to the side. Our scripture passage tonight is very clear on the outward of what we're called to do. But there is a principle beneath, and that principle is integrity and truth in the inward parts. The opening verse of our passage is a well-known verse in our culture. People who have never read the Bible seem to know this particular verse of Scripture, at least the first part of it. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Perhaps it's been said that almost every pagan in America knows this verse and uses it as one of the chief objections against the faith that is found in Christians who are hypocritical and judgmental. Certainly there are Christian believers who resemble the world's concern. While this passage is well known, It is also greatly misunderstood. For there are different kinds of judgment. There is, first of all, that condemnatory kind of judgment that arises from a self-righteousness, I'm better than you, arrogant attitude. We're never called to be part of this kind of condemning judgment, of an attitude of superiority and condensation. Instead, we either distance ourselves from contentiousness. We're not to have minds set on criticism. We're not called to be the world's policemen. We are called to proclaim the truth faithfully according to the Word of God. But this type of judgment, this condemning judgment, is the way of the world around us. We'd see it played out as we turn on our televisions, as we look at social media, perhaps even as we look at text threads. But there is another kind of judgment, not this condemnatory type, but rather a judgment of discernment and evaluation. We are not called as Christians to be naive. We're called to gospel alertness, including to the power and reality of evil in this world, and discerning the difference, the distinction between that which is truth and that which is untruth, that which is good and that which is evil. R.C. Sproul says, there is a time and place for the church to exercise prophetic criticism, not only of its own members, but to the world as well. John Calvin, reflecting on this passage, says, the words of Christ do not contain an absolute prohibition from judging. What it is intended to do is to cure the disease, which Calvin describes as a vice of the enjoyment of being tickled with the desire of inquiring into other people's faults. This depraved eagerness for biting, censuring, slandering is restrained by Christ when he says, judge not. Well, the Lord Jesus is teaching this passage, this truth, as his followers are gathered. He's speaking of life in the kingdom. And he makes a clear distinction between people who know Jesus and what we are called to do in the way of this world. We find that there is a reversal of values, that in Christ, the things we prize are to a large extent the very things which the world despises. And the things that we despise are often the things that the world prizes. In God's grace, we are to view the world and to live and act in this world faithful to the Lord as his children. We are to represent our God. And it is the message and truth of the gospel of Christ that changes everything. In Christ, God's people are made new. Salvation is more than just fire insurance. It's more than get out of a hell card, although there is a glorious deliverance. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In Christ, we are given a new status, a new standing before God through union with our Savior Jesus by faith. We are clothed in his very righteousness, and we are no longer under his righteous displeasure, for in Christ there is no condemnation for those who know, who are related to Christ Jesus. We are new in Christ, and we are being made new. In Christ, we have new desires, new aim. Our new aim in life is to please God. We have renewed thoughts. Our delight now is not so much in the things of this world that are passing, but in His Word, in His law, in fellowship with Him, we now have great delight. And there is now a new power at work in us who believe, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead. So our great, our triune God is at work in us who know Jesus, continuing to change us, that we might grow, that we might mature, that we might become more conformed to the image of Christ, that our character will become more Jesus-like, and that this will be seen in our lives, the way in which we live. And the Holy Spirit is at work, that we might die increasingly to sin and to those sinful patterns and habits and ways of this world, and become increasingly more alive unto God. So we have been changed, if we know the Lord Jesus, by His grace, which is a transforming thing in our lives. And it is the gospel that impacts, that changes our lives. And it changes not only our relationship with God vertically, but there is a horizontal dimension where we are changed in our relationships with others, the way in which we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And those who are in the world who are opposed to Christ is shaped by who we are in Jesus and what Jesus is doing to change us, that we might increasingly grow in becoming like Him, that there might be an increasing family resemblance in our lives. I was recently thinking of a conversation. Actually, it was several conversations I had with my father, as he would occasionally sit me down and remind me who I am and my family name, and that I would be representing that name as I would go out. And that is true for each of us. We can have an amnesia. We can forget what the Bible says who we are. We can buy in to the lies that the world says of us. And we are to be remembering who we are in Christ and living in light of this glorious truth. As I look at this passage, I see two particular points. The first is that the Christian life is marked by integrity. Verses 37 and 38. And secondly, the Christian life is marked by truth. Verses 39 through the end of the passage and verse 42. The Christian life is marked with integrity. What we say, what we do, and who we are to be of one piece. The rules that we apply to others, we are to also apply to ourselves. The standard, the words that you speak with your lips are to be reflected in our lives. There is to be a correspondence, not a dissonance, between what we profess with our lips, what we confess in the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer, and how we live our lives. God is at work changing us, that we might become more like him. And this passage is all about growing and maturing in reflecting who Jesus is in our relationships. And this is something important to the Lord Jesus. He spoke of the religious leaders, of the Pharisees of his day, that they were as whitewashed tombs. They had the pure, white, pristine exterior. But inwardly, there was lurking decay and death. They had a pretense of righteousness, but they indeed were far from God. They were hypocrites. So that our Savior taught, do as they say and not as they do. Jesus here in this passage is not talking about salvation by our own merit. This is teaching for those who have come to know him by faith, who are trusting in him. And he's talking about the standards of how we are to live, how we are to relate with one another and to a world that is opposed to him and to his gospel. So he reminds us that his true followers are not those characterized by this judgmental, arrogant, condemning spirit. Joel Green, one of the commentators of Luke's gospel, says of this passage that it is a restating of the command to love one's enemies that we looked at last week, but it's restated negatively. Jesus, to drive home to us the transforming power of the gospel that is to shape our lives and how we live, uses several metaphors to describe. We've already heard something of him calling us away from a condemning judgment. But he calls us to a forgiving spirit. A true forgiving spirit is evidence that we ourselves have been forgiven. Think of all that we've been forgiven by our God, our sin that is a stench, a displeasure to his righteous character. We've been forgiven so much. How can we not forgive others? We're to be open-hearted in our relations with each other. There is in this passage a general principle of reciprocity in the affairs of life. What Leon Morris in his commentary describes it, we get back what we put into life. Not in the sense of salvation, but in the sense of our experience. For if we are harsh with words of biting judgment on other people, we often find that they will return the compliment to us. But if we do not readily pass harsh judgment on our neighbors, we find that they are much slower to condemn us. The person who judges others invites the judgment of God upon them. And R.C. Sproul describes it this way: if we are hypercritical of others, God will be so with us. If we are merciful and kind-hearted, then God will be that with us. We set the terms and level of our everyday relationship with God by the way we treat other people. Our relationship is determined by our relationship with them. Now R.C. is not talking about our salvation. He's talking about our experience and our fellowship indeed with God. But how could we expect God to be loving forgiving and patient with us if we treat people by a very different set of standards. You know, this principle is taught throughout the Bible. We find in the Old Testament, in Proverbs chapter 11, we're reminded, whoever brings blessings will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. It is those who have experienced the generosity of God who are willing to be generous with others. What do we have, the Apostle Paul asks, that we have not received? A few moments ago, we sang our doxology, praising God from whom all blessings flow. The same is true with our forgiving others in our Savior's name. It is the one with the forgiving attitude who truly has been forgiving. As we pray even in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Indeed, as we forgive others, we do not gain forgiveness, but as we receive God's rich forgiveness, how can we not extend that forgiveness to others in his name? The issue of this passage is the issue of integrity. Are we living out the truth that we know in the gospel and in God's word? To fail to do so is to live a life of hypocrisy. It is to be involved in what the New Testament understood as play acting. This word hypocrisy, drawn from the theater, in which an actor or actress would wear a mask and pretend to be something else, hiding behind that mask. Perhaps there was no sin which Jesus spoke more scathingly about than hypocrisy. Instead, we are called to be people of genuineness, of sincerity, of integrity. This word sincerity that is used in our Bibles is a word that would be used in the marketplace of Jesus' day. If one would go and buy a piece of pottery, often the wife, the family member would hold that particular piece up to the sun to see if it had been repaired by wax. If it was not repaired by wax, it was seen as the genuine article. It was without wax, or it was sincere, which literally means without wax. A friend reminded me this week of a verse in 1 Samuel, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. He is the one who knows the truth. He's got the number on each one of us. And this passage calls us to go to him, that we might be genuine, that we might be authentic, that we might be full of integrity. We think about this call to integrity. We go to our Savior on our knees. The truth is, we all need him. We all need to be changed by his word and grace. Our hearts need softening. We need to grow in extending true generosity and forgiveness and standing away from this inappropriate condemnation, knowing that we are called to judge and to discern rightly. So first of all is this call to integrity. And secondly, briefly, the Christian life is marked by truth. Here, Jesus, starting at verse 39, addresses his followers concerning the privileged task of discipling, of mentoring, of encouraging others, bringing them along. And he uses three metaphors to get across his point. The first, he asks the question, how can a blind man lead another man who is blind? Certainly they will land in the pit. And here he's talking about those who are spiritually blind, who do not know or who ignore the truth of his word and gospel. He's speaking specially about these religious leaders as he warns his followers of that day, as well as us today, to be very careful who we follow and who we read and listen to. The spiritual landscape of our day indeed has many pits. There are indeed many landmines that could make us shipwreck of our faith. So we're called to beware of false teachers, those who add to God's word or who take away its truth. We'll see soon in Luke's gospel that it becomes evident in their lives, for Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. The Apostle Paul speaks to younger Timothy to watch your life and your doctrine closely. We must be careful who we follow. And if we teach or lead in Christ's church, we must be careful that we promote the truth, that we stand for that which is clearly taught in God's word. We cannot take people where we ourselves have not gone spiritually. J.C. Ryle, in speaking of the warning about false teachers, says, the amount of evil which unsound religious teaching has brought on the church in every age is incalculable. There's a warning here, a warning that we must heed to be careful of unsound religious teachers, that what is said from this pulpit, from lectern in your Sunday school or in your small group Bible study, is what is taught in accord with the scriptures. We are to be like those noble Bereans, those who search the scriptures to see if these things were so. We're called to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. We are to watch out for false prophets and teachers. Here, Jesus, speaking of a second metaphor, talks about students who cannot go beyond the teaching of their own teacher, the rabbi that they were following. In Jesus' day, there were not libraries like we have today. There were not cell phones at which we could search the internet practically instantly, enough power to get man to the moon from a computer sense. To claim to be above a teacher was the height of presumption in Jesus' day. The aim is to be like the teacher when one is fully taught. Our aim is ultimately to be like our master and our teacher, Jesus Christ. And to drive home the truth of this to our minds and to our hearts, Jesus uses great humor as he relates a parable, the parable of the speck and the log, which pictures the hypocrite with a great log sticking out of his eye, proceeding to correct the person that has a small little speck. Jesus's humor is designed not to blind us to the seriousness of the lesson. Jesus calls us to look into the mirror of self-examination by his word, and that we might, by his grace, deal with the issues in our own lives, take out our own log before we go correcting and removing speck in our brother, our sister's eyes. This passage reminds us that we are so vulnerable to self-deception. We're called here to a consistency of life. Christian leaders are to be known by their humility, not their arrogance, their teachability as well as their teaching. Yesterday, I was in the home of a church family, and in their kitchen, they had this quote from C.S. Lewis. True humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Well, where do we start? We tend to magnify the faults of those around us. The person perhaps beside you in the pew or down the pew a bit. Well, Jesus calls us, each of us, to focus upon our own selves, that we might grow in becoming consistent with the truth of who we are as we know him through the gospel. We must take a look, a careful look, in the mirror of Scripture and be teachable and open for correction and change, for encouragement and growth. After dinner one evening, a man and his wife living in a multi-story condominium in New York City overlooking Central Park, the man told his wife after dinner, our room has a smell. There's a bad odor as he was walking around, a bad odor in this house. He walked around room to room and said, the whole house stinks. Then he went to their balcony. Looking over Central Park, he went out and he said, the whole world stinks. And then his wife called him back in, invited him to the bathroom, instructed him to look into the mirror, where he saw some of the Limburger cheese stuck in his mustache. Well, Christ calls us to do a close examination of ourselves. We may think the world stinks, and we may be having Limburger cheese that apparently does smell atrociously. So let's go to our God, that we might become people of integrity and that we might grow in his truth and love him in his truth and word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in you, for you have dealt with us, our God, not as our sins, not as we deserve. You've dealt with us in mercy and in rich grace. And we know this is all at the great cost of your Son, our Savior. We rejoice that you are a God who has not only saved us, but in Christ you are making us new. We indeed are new. And we pray that we might continue to grow. You would deepen our love for you. And that love for you would be expressed in our relations with one another, that we would speak words that build each other up, that your name would be glorified through our actions, that our life would be one of integrity, and that we might be committed to your glorious truth. We give you our thanks and ask for your help in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.